Faith in and love for Christ, Psalm 2. This begins the first three verses with another real description, reality check, of man by nature in an unregenerate state. And it shows how that if God were to leave salvation up to us in our spiritual death and depravity, none of us would choose or come to Christ. The question is asked, and this is not for information, this is a rhetorical question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then he says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Not in favor of, not for him, but against him. And it says, let us, and here's what they say. This is the heathen talking, the people in our rebellion. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now the heathen, sometimes that word is translated in other translations as nations. And then the people. And they describe all people by nature, Jew and Gentile. In fact, some commentators say the heathen refers to the Gentile heathen. And a heathen, what is a heathen? We use that term sometimes, jokingly. A heathen is one who is opposed to the truth. It's an unbeliever. It's a rebellious person. And so he's talking about an assembly here of rebellion against God, against his Christ, his anointed. Some commentators say the people describe the Jews. And so it's lumping the Jews and the Gentiles together. And if you look over in Acts chapter 4, that makes sense. When in this portion here where the church is praying, the apostles are praying for boldness to preach the gospel against such opposition. And look at verse 25. Well, let's go back to verse 23. Let's read these verses. Acts 4:23. And being let go, they were let go when they were arrested. They went to their own company, to other believers, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now this is the apostles leading the people there, the believers there, collectively with one accord, and said, Lord God, or Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David. So we know now that David was the human instrument that wrote Psalm 2. Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together in opposition to the gospel, in opposition to Christ. And he says in verse 28, this sets it all in context of the sovereignty of God, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Quoted from this psalm. That word back here in Psalm 2, translated rage, often describes a gathering together. In my concordance in my Bible, when the word rage is also translated tumultuously assemble. So it's an assembly like a mob that's ready to do business, ready to do action in opposition to something they hate. And so it's for the purposes of hurting or killing the enemy. Then he says to imagine a vain thing. Well, that describes how this angry mob futilely planned to kill God. Now, they didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God. But that's the futility of their purposes. And it's a vain thing. But now think about it. The heathen raging, the people imagining a vain thing. What does that describe but all false religion? Every person, every group, the majority, if you will, who imagine salvation in any other way but God's grace through Christ, that's a vain thing. And why do they rage so much against God's Christ, God's anointed? Think about what it says here. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers. And then over in Acts chapter 4, it virtually tells us that every one of us by nature. And I think it's important that we realize that these verses do describe all of us by nature. It's kind of like Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, I think it is, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. That's all of us by nature. As we're fallen in Adam, born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, and against the anointed one of God. That's the Messiah. Opposing the Father. And what we learn here is this. If you oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, you oppose God the Father. We see today this movement called Jews and Christians together, worshiping together, praying together, and some of the popular false prophets of Christianity are buying into that. And I saw one meeting they had in Washington, D.C. several years ago where they were standing up on a stage with Jewish rabbis. And they were praying together, and one of the main false preachers of Christianity led in prayer, and he didn't even mention the name of Jesus Christ. He called on God the Father. And what he's saying there is that, well, we don't believe the same gospel, but we worship the same God. Well, that's a lie. If you oppose Jesus Christ as the only way of righteousness before God, you oppose the Father. And if you oppose God the Father, you oppose Christ. He and the Father are one. And there's no way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And this raging, what is it? Why is it such a turnoff to the natural man? Well, you know. We know that. If God has brought us to repentance from dead works, we know exactly what's so hateful for them. John 3, verses 19 and 20. That light is coming into the world, and men love darkness and hate the light because it exposes their deeds, their works, what they highly esteem as being evil. Only one way of righteousness before God, and that's the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we have nothing to do with as far as working it. It's imputed to us. We receive it by God-given faith. And when the apostles quoted this verse, they were praying with the brethren. Lord, let us preach this gospel against all this opposition, this hateful opposition. And look at verse 3 again. The heathen crying out against the Lord. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This shows you the blindness of the natural man. Because the gospel, the good news of salvation by God's free and sovereign grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ, is absolute freedom. But they don't see it that way. They see it as bondage. Remember what the apostle wrote in Galatians when he said, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We're free now. If you're a believer, the truth has set you free. And you remember how the Pharisees responded to Christ on that issue. They said, well, we're not in bondage to any man. They were in bondage to Rome. They were in bondage to the law. They were tied up, and they didn't even see it. But now look at these next few verses. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and he'll trouble them in his sore displeasure. And he says, verse 6, yet have I set, anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now what we have here is a very different description of the God of all grace as opposed to what false Christianity tries to make him out to be. You know, false Christianity sets up God as some kind of a frustrated old granddaddy who wants to save everybody, but he either can't or he won't, and therefore he's frustrated and sad and crying. I remember preachers in revivals talking about Jesus looking over the banister of heaven, crying and sobbing. Well, my friend, that's not the God of the Bible. Now, there is a sadness when we think about those who live their lives in unbelief and die in unbelief. There's a sadness there for us. But God is not frustrated by that. God, his purpose, his plan, his work is not hindered by it at all. In fact, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, that's not portraying God as some kind of a sadist or anything like that. But it's a metaphorical way of talking about how man's puny efforts to overthrow the God of the universe are laughable. He holds them in derision. And he says he'll speak to them in his wrath. The wrath of God abides upon all those who live their lives in unbelief and die in unbelief. The Bible says that. And we know this, and this is amazing to us. This is what amazing grace is all about. If it weren't for God's free and sovereign grace and mercy in Christ, we too would be under the wrath of God. And that wrath is God's just judgment against all the sins that are imputed, all sinners to whom sin is imputed. That's the way I want to put it. If we die in unbelief, that means that we die in our sins. And if we die in our sins, there's nothing but death and hell. So, and nothing can stop it. Because God said he will speak to them in his wrath, not in his grace, not in his love, not in his mercy. And he'll vex them in his sore displeasure. God's displeasure. You know, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. You might as well say it this way. Without Christ, it's impossible to please God. So my friend, when we think about when we look at these passages here, we can have a tear in our heart for those who live and die in unbelief. But he's speaking about God's vengeance, God's justice against those who consciously, well-planned efforts to overthrow the Lord of glory and have their way. God's king. He says, and this is so precious here. Verse 6. Yet, even against all their opposition, the opposition of all those who are listed in Acts chapter 4, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that he states that emphatically. God's king here, who is that? That's Christ in his mediatorial lordship. The Lord of glory who accomplished the redemption of his people, who put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord of glory who established righteousness, the scepter of righteousness. He established it by his obedience unto death. Our sins having been imputed to him, he died. His righteousness imputed to us, we live. He's the King of glory. And his mediatorial glory as the complete and successful Savior of his people, who are God's elect, his church, his sheep, his redeemed one, represented by this phrase, the holy hill of Zion. That's the church. That's the spiritual kingdom of Christ, whom the Lord loves, whom he chose, whom he gave to Christ before the foundation of the world and conditioned all of our salvation upon him. Thank God for it. Thank God we have a mediator. Thank God we have a Savior. And because we're no different by nature than the heathen that rage and the people that imagine a vain thing. That's why I always say, if God ever gave us what we deserve or what we've earned, what would it be? It'd be his sore displeasure, his wrath. But we're saved by God's grace. Amazing grace. Through the blood and righteousness of Christ, who's God manifest in the flesh. And that's what's stated in this next verse. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. Now he's going to talk about salvation. In this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon this one work, the offering of his body on the cross, the redeeming work of Christ. And it's an issue of a decree. It's not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It's not God thinking up something because he failed to do the first. And when was that decree made? Before the foundation of the world. So we're talking about a salvation here that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's sovereign purpose, his sovereign will, his decree cannot be stopped. And he says, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks of the humanity of Christ. It speaks of the work of Christ. Thou art my son. This also is quoted in the New Testament quite often. You'll find it, I know, in the book of Hebrews, in Acts 13:33. The Apostle Paul quoted this when he preached in Antioch in reference to the resurrection of Christ. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, talking about Christ being declared the Son of God with power. His sonship, his deity, thou art my son. He's the Son of God by nature. The second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of deity. And yet he was begotten. Now that's not talking about begotten as we were in being born. The begotten here, I believe, is according to Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1. It is his resurrection. He was begotten again. He's called the first begotten from the dead. He was born out of death because of the work that he accomplished. So this day have I begotten thee. That's speaking of the success of the decree of God through the Son of God incarnate. Christ accomplished the work. And so he says in verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross in the salvation of his people, he is the ruler of this universe in his mediatorial glory. Now, I've often said, you know, people say, well, wasn't he already Lord? Well, in his deity, he was always Lord. But this is speaking of his lordship as God manifest in the flesh, who accomplished the work of the salvation of his people. This is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And what he's telling us, telling right here, that when all this comes about and Christ comes back to judge this earth, there'll be no place to hide for those who stand in opposition of him. There'll be nowhere to go. No place on earth will shelter them. They'll be exposed completely to the wrath of God. And in verse 9, he'll break them with a rod of iron. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, he'll smash them so much they won't be able to put them back together. And so here's the exhortation of this psalm. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Well, where are you going to get this wisdom from? It's not going to come from the natural man or in any way. Not even in what he thinks are the good things that he says, because it's all always against the Lord. Where's the wisdom of God to be found? In Christ. The glory of his person, the power of his finished work. That's where Christ is our wisdom. Think about that. How God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now, whoever can answer that, well, I'll put it to you this way. Whoever knows enough to ask that question is close to wisdom. Whoever answers it is wisdom. Well, where's the answer? In the person and work of Christ. His glorious work, his powerful work, his righteousness. That's how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Now, who's going to teach us that? Where are we going to find that instruction? Man won't teach us that out of his own auspices. That teaching comes from God. He uses men to relay the message, but it comes from God. He's the teacher. And so what happens in verse 11? It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with that respect and reverence that belongs to him. And rejoice with trembling, knowing that without Christ, we have no hope. That's what that trembling means. It doesn't mean that we're to be unsure of our salvation or that we're to be afraid of God with terror. It means that we understand this thing. We understand that to go before God without Christ, without his righteousness, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to an individual. That's eternal damnation. So how do we get it? How does God put us in this position? Kiss the Son. That's an act of God-given faith. Back then, it was common that they'd kiss each other on the cheek with a greeting, and it was an act of love. Well, that's what this is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love the Lord. The Bible says, if any man love not the Lord, he's anathema. He's under the curse. And lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. The only way is God's way. By his grace, through the blood and righteousness of Christ. And when his wrath is kindled, but a little. It doesn't take a lot. But look at how it ends, with a beatitude. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I want to make this point very plain. Blessed are all those not just who trust. It's blessed are all those who put their trust in him. as he's identified and distinguished in this book. You know, the Bible teaches, and I've got this in your lesson, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, when God judges the righteous, what is his judgment? Blessed. Well done. Come into the kingdom that's been prepared for you. But he's angry with the wicked every day. There's no love there, no mercy. In fact, over in Psalm 5:5, it says this, "The foolish shall not stand in God's sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." There's no love from God outside of Christ. And there's no faith, true saving faith, God-given faith, that's not in Christ. So kiss the Son. Believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.